This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Again, as we're just continuing our study through the Word of God, and keep in mind that Luke is picking up where he left off in chapter 3, verse 22, where Jesus is baptized by John in the Jordan River. He's identifying himself with us, with sinful man. And then in verse 23 of Luke chapter 3, he speaks of the genealogy of Jesus from his mother Mary. So kind of keep that in mind. Jesus has just been baptized, and Luke tells us, starting in verse 1 of Luke chapter 4, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry." Not only is Jesus empowered by the Holy Spirit, but now he's being led by the Holy Spirit. You know, that's important for us to follow. Not only the empowerment, but being led by following, taking those steps of faith. Even when things may seem barren, when things may seem lifeless, kind of a wilderness wandering, you might say. Because God is teaching you lessons of faith as we're going through those times. And that's what we see here with Jesus. Now, I've been to the wilderness of Judea. I'll tell you what, the moon looks just as good. Okay, the wilderness of Judea is barren, is a barren place. And there Jesus is fasting for 40 days. He had reached the point where he was hungry once again. Now they tell me if you're fasting that after around 5 days of fasting, your craving for food dissipates. I have never encountered that. And my craving for food has never dissipated at all in my life so far, but I've never fasted for 5 days either. Once, though, your hunger returns, and at this point it's 40 days for Jesus, and that's kind of the time frame they talk about. Once that hunger returns, your body is telling you you are starving to death, and if you don't eat, you are going to die. This is where Jesus is at as he's being tempted by Satan. So it's interesting. Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River, identifying himself with sinful man. And now he identifies us in the temptations. See how we could relate to Jesus? You know, too often we think of, well, he's God, of course. He had no problems. Well, no. He's baptized in the Jordan, identified with sinful man. He's being tempted by Satan. Remember what Paul said in Hebrews 4:15? "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." The temptation was there for Jesus. He identified with us, and that's important, as we're going to see here. Look at verse 3. "And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.'" Now, that phrase, "if you are the Son of God," is probably not the correct way to translate that. It's more, "since you are the Son of God." And the reason I say that is Satan knows that Jesus is God. It's not a surprise to him. In fact, in James 2:19 from the Living Bible, we're told, "Are there still some among you who hold that only believing is enough, believing in one God? Well, remember that the demons believe this too, so strongly that they tremble in terror." And so Satan knows that Jesus is God. The demons know that Jesus is God. It's not a surprise. Now, also notice that Jesus is hungry. He's starving. He's vulnerable. And here comes Satan to tempt him with what? Well, with food. The lust of the flesh, satisfying the body appetite. Now, is food wrong? No, obviously not. Food is not wrong. But the problem was, Satan was tempting Jesus to let those bodily appetites control his life. You know, for some, the lust of the flesh has control of their lives, and they feel that they're tempted beyond what they can handle. You know what? I disagree, as Christians anyway. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:13 makes it clear. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." You see, we need to come to him. We try to solve these problems in our flesh, and you won't do it. You won't. It's a spiritual battle. And here's the temptation. He's hungry. He's starving. And Satan says, "Hey, you know, here's some stones. You know, go abracadabra, make them into bread. You can eat. You won't starve to death." Well, what did Jesus do? Well, look at verse 4. But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Jesus counters this temptation by Satan with the word of God. He's quoting out of Deuteronomy 8:3. And basically what's being shown here is that the physical life is not to control us. It's not to be fed. The spiritual life is to be in control, and you know what? It does need to be fed. And it's done through reading and applying the word of God to our lives. And notice the pattern that Jesus leaves for us here. He's hungry. His bodily appetite is crying out, but he's filled with the Holy Spirit, which then controls his life, his actions. You know, I think the problem is for us, on the other hand, is many times our stomachs are full, our bodily appetites are fed, and our spirit is running on empty, and then we wonder why our walk isn't better. What's going on? You see, too often we're poorly armed for the fight, to fight off Satan's temptations, because we lack the light of God's word, God's truth in our lives. Many times we ignore it. We know what the truth is. You know, Darby put it this way. He said, "A single text silences when used in the power of the Spirit. The whole secret of strength in conflict is using the word of God in the right way." Well, yeah. You're right. Using it in the right way, not abusing it, as Satan's going to try to do as we move on. But Jesus counters his attack by using the word of God. Instead of letting the bodily appetites control his life, he's being spirit-led. In verse 5, Luke tells us, "Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours.'" Now, when was the authority, or this authority, given to Satan? I believe it was in the Garden of Eden, when Adam gave to Satan what God had given to him, dominion over the earth. And thus, we read of Satan in the Scriptures that he is the ruler of this world in John 12:31. He's the god of this age in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. And the reason I can say that Satan has the authority is that Jesus doesn't challenge him on it. He doesn't say, "What are you talking about? You have no authority." But he did, because it was given to him by Adam. And so we really shouldn't be surprised when wicked people are in positions of authority, Satan's given it to them, because he can give it to whomever he wishes. Obviously, the sovereignty of God is in total control, but Satan does give to people these things. And I think this speaks of the lust of the eyes, as Satan offers to Jesus all the glorious kingdoms of the world. It's all yours. You can have it all now. Except, you have to worship me. I'll look at verse 8. "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Get behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" So again, Jesus counters the attacks of Satan by quoting the word of God out of Deuteronomy 6:13. Now, where else do you remember Jesus saying, "Get behind me, Satan"? Who else did he say it to?
Peter,
the Pope. He said it to Peter. Why? Why would he say this to Satan and to Peter? I mean, isn't that strange? I mean, two radically different people. Well, because Peter was telling Jesus, "You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to die. Come on, let's get the kingdom going now. Strike up the band." And what is Satan saying? "All these kingdoms are yours now. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to do that. You could have it all here and now." You see, all those kingdoms are Jesus. The Father is going to give them to him. But first was the cross. Before the glory was the crucifixion. And Jesus, or Peter, and Satan said basically the same thing. You don't have to go to the cross. And if Jesus listened to either one of them, we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. There's the problem. Now, the other thing is, you can't worship without serving. Serving the whatever you're worshiping, that is who you're going to serve. You see it, you know, during football season. Who are people worshiping? Football games a lot of times. Where are they? They're sitting behind by their TV. They've got, you know, their snacks. Don't interrupt me. Don't bother me. The football game's on. It's controlling their life. What has control of your life? Who are you worshiping? It's easy to see. What is the most important thing in your life? Is it the Lord? Because if it is, nothing will get in your way of serving Him. I always find it amazing how people, you know, can't come to church because it's raining outside or there's some snow in the air. But man, you get, you know, tickets to something here or got the plans for there and, you know, hell or high water, they're going to be there. Who are you serving? What is the most important thing in your life? I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on you. I'm just saying, do a heart check. See what is controlling your life or who is controlling your life. Who are you serving? I think it's important. Well, in verse 9 it says, "Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Now, Satan knows Scripture. He's a master at twisting it and misquoting it. Just go back to Genesis chapter 3 and you'll see how he was misquoting and twisting the Scriptures, the words of God, to Eve. And here, Satan quotes out of Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. But he twists it. He misquotes it. The thought is in all of God's ways, not in our ways. In all of God's ways. You know, we don't, you know, tempt God like some do today. And the thing is, don't miss the challenge here that Satan has given Jesus. Jesus has just defeated Satan twice. How? By using the word of God, right? So what does Satan do? Ha ha! You believe the word of God, don't you? You trust it. I've heard you quote it. If you really trust God, then throw yourself down from the top of this pinnacle to the valley below, maybe some 400 feet or so, and God will protect you just as His word says. Prove that you trust God's word. Isn't that amazing how Satan does that? You know, this last temptation focuses really kind of on the pride of life. You know, jump for your life and show that you trust in His word, and people will follow you when they see what happens. Now, in these three temptations, we kind of see what John was talking about. Look at 1 John chapter 2, and we've been there before, but let's just look at that. 1 John chapter 2. Notice what John says starting in verse 15. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." There it is. All those temptations, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now some, you know, they kind of say, well, you know, maybe this one here is the pride of life, and that one's the lust. Does it really matter? No, I don't think you have to really get hung up on that. The main issue is these things are of the world. And John says the world's passing away. So why are you holding on to these things? Why have they got you captive? Because they're going to be taken away. And then what are you going to be left with if you don't have the Lord? Well, Jesus counters this in verse 12. It says, "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Again, Jesus goes right back to the Word of God, quoting out of Deuteronomy 6:16. And he's basically saying, look, you are not to deliberately put yourself in a harmful situation, then call on God and say, hey, get me out of here now. Let's see what God can do. That's tempting the Lord. Maybe it's not His will to get you out of that situation then, and you'll know. Don't be foolish. Be careful. Satan twisted and misquoted the Scriptures. And there are many today who buy into those lies, many Christians. It's unbelievable, some of the things that people believe. Why? I firmly believe that they don't know the whole counsel of God and they don't know how to rightly divide the Word of God. They don't know how to rightly divide, to dissect it, to take it apart, to understand it. But they pull out bits and pieces. It's kind of like the health, wealth, and prosperity teachers. You'll listen to the verses they quote, and they sound really good, but they don't quote the whole verse. They leave bits and pieces out of it. Look at the whole verse. Read before, read after. Find out what it's talking about. But they read one portion to support their ideas. But many times in that same verse, it talks about persecutions and stuff. They only focus on the health, wealth, because that's their theology. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Starting in verse 15. And look at what how Paul warned Timothy. He said, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Again, rightly dividing the word of God. Yes, there's going to be people out there that have all kinds of bizarre ideas, but you understand the word of God. Know how to divide it. Know how to share it. It's important, especially in the days we're living in. There's so much bizarre stuff out there. And you know what, guys? I'm sure we've just scratched the surface on seeing some of this stuff. But if you know how to rightly divide the word, you won't be swept by the winds of doctrine that are passing through churches today. Oh, they may say, "Oh, you're not spirit-filled because, you know, you're not barking or laughing or being slain." I never saw Paul bark. Did you? Did you ever read Paul barking like a dog? Here was a man of God. No. You go by what the Word of God says. Hey, if people want to make fun of you or put you down, so what? Because if you know what you believe that, and it's based upon the Scriptures, who cares what they say? Who cares? You hold on to the Word of God. It's that important, especially in the days we are living in, because people will try and destroy your faith. They will try and shake your faith. Well, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. Really? Really? I don't read that. I'm sorry. If you don't speak in tongues, you're not empowered by the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry, I don't read that either. Yes, some were. But the power was to be witnesses of Jesus Christ, not to speak in tongues. That's the power. You see, too often we get off on these ideas that are non-biblical. Speaking in tongues is a beautiful thing. But it doesn't make you more spiritual, does it? Not at all. Not at all. So be careful. Rightly divide the word of God. Well, in verse 13, I wish this wasn't here, but we got to read it anyway. "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Darn it. You see, Satan was defeated by Jesus because Jesus used the word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God to stand strong in the ways of God. And so should we. But you know what? He doesn't give up. Satan never gives up. He may leave you for a time, but he's going to return when your defenses are down, when you think you're strong. You know what? When you think you're strong, you're really the weakest. I'll tell you what. You know those antelopes that are eaten by the lions and tigers on National Geographic or whatever those shows, you know? You ever watch them? Those are the ones that are just, you know, grazing on do-do-do-do-do-do-do. They think they're very comfortable. They don't think, hey, there's a lion that's going to eat me. Are you kidding? They're just off in their own little world, and before long, it's dinner time, and not for them. They are the dinner. And you know what? I think we do the same thing. We think we're so strong, and we're comfortable, and we let our guard down, and we become the meal for Satan because we let our guards down. We need to use the resources that God has given us in our lives, the Word of God empowered by the Spirit of God, to stand strong in the ways of God. You know, it's been said that too much word and not enough spirit, and you puff up. It's pride in a sense. Too much spirit and not enough word, and you blow up. But with the Word and the Spirit working together, you know what happens? You grow up. And isn't that what it's all about? Growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, standing strong in Him. It's important. Jesus gave us these examples so we can apply them to our lives. They're not just empty stories, folks. Well, look at verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of Him went out throughout all the surrounding region. And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Notice He's continuing to walk in the power of the Spirit. And guys, we need to do the same things for our lives to be effective for the Lord. It's important. Now, this area of Galilee was a heavy, heavy populated area during the time of Jesus. Some 204 cities in this region, and Josephus tells us, Josephus was a Jewish historian, he says that there was probably over 3 million people living in this region. That's not a very big area. It's the size of the state of Connecticut. Heavy population in a small area. And Jesus would go into the synagogues on the Sabbath day. He would read from the Scriptures, and then He taught the people out of the Scriptures. Why so many pastors have deviated or departed from this example of reading and teaching the Word of God, I don't understand. But it breaks my heart. Because I don't know what they're feeding people. It's so simple that you just give people the Word of God and let the Spirit of God speak to their hearts. I don't see myself as being anything special. God has given me the gift to teach. That's what I do. But I'm amazed as I speak these words how they impact people's lives. Not because of me, but because of the Spirit of God. Several years back, after a Thursday evening Bible study, this woman came up to me, and talking with people, and she came up and she says, "I've got to get married now." And I'm like, "Well, I'm already married. I don't know what you." I didn't know what she was talking about. You know how you get caught off guard? You have no idea where someone's coming from. "I've got to get married now." I'm like, "You got to tell me more, okay? What's going on?" She goes, "Well, you know, I've been living together with this guy, and it's wrong. The Holy Spirit just spoke to my heart tonight as you were teaching, and I've got to get married. We've got to do it now. We can't be waiting on this." I thought, praise the Lord. What did I say? I don't even know what I taught on, because it wasn't on marriage or anything, but the Holy Spirit all of a sudden just got her, and that's so neat. I think maybe some pastors don't believe that God's Word is powerful anymore, that it's living. But I do. I do. I'm always amazed that when I hear people say, "Boy, that just ministered to me where I was at." Because God's Word is living and powerful, and that's why I teach it. Well, in verse 16 it says, "So He came to Nazareth where He had been brought up, and as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written." So Jesus is returning home, Nazareth, His hometown, the place where He grew up. He enters the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and this was His custom. He would go in, He'd read and teach the people the Word of God. And it would seem, from what I can gather, is that this type of style of worship in the synagogue started when the Jews were taken captive to Babylon. They had no temple, obviously, in Babylon. They were captive there. The temple was in Jerusalem, burned to the ground, destroyed. And so that they would get together in Babylon and they would read the Scriptures, study the Scriptures. And then when they returned home, they kept this style. And by the time of Jesus, it was a common practice to have these synagogues throughout the land. And the order of service went something like this. They would open up with prayer and praise. Then someone would read from the law. Then there would be a reading from the prophets. And then a teacher would teach, maybe a visiting rabbi or a teacher would just read from the or expound on the Scriptures that were read. It's kind of, in a sense, like what we do. But on this day, Jesus is handed, it says the book, but actually it was a scroll. They didn't have it in books. But the scroll of Isaiah to read from. And you think, you know, how did that happen? Well, there's no accident. There's no accident. And as Jesus opens the scroll, He begins to read this. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, this is interesting to me because Jesus, as he's reading from the scroll of Isaiah, stops reading at a comma. He doesn't finish the sentence. Why? Well, first listen to what he left out. "And the day of vengeance of our God." That's what he left out. That's where the comma was. You see, Jesus came the first time as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. That was his first mission. He's coming again as a lion from the tribe of Judah, pouring out his wrath, his vengeance, upon all those who have rejected him. Now think about it. This comma has lasted almost 2,000 years. But don't be fooled by that time frame, because he is coming back. And my prayer is that you receive him as a lamb to take away your sins rather than a lion coming to judge you for your sins. How much the better to receive him as the lamb. Now, notice what God has placed upon the Messiah, the anointed one, this work he was to do. First, he's to preach the gospel to the poor. That is, the Messiah is going to bring good news to those who are spiritually impoverished. These people had lacked the things of God. God has been silent for 400 years. And now all of a sudden he's starting to speak again. And here's the good news. He's to heal the brokenhearted, or to bring good news to those whose hearts are just broken over their sinful condition. He's to proclaim liberty to the captives, or to set us free from the sin that has us captive right now, enslaved. He's bringing recovery of sight to the blind, or to open the eyes of those that are blind in sin. And he's going to help heal our spiritual and moral blindness. He's also to set at liberty those who are oppressed by sin. There is an oppression by sin, isn't there? I mean, look at people's lives that are in that condition. And he's bringing to us a period of time where the grace and mercy of God abounds to sinful man. You see, yeah, the Messiah was bringing physical healing. There's no doubt about it. Just look at the Gospels and you see the healings that Jesus did. But the main issue is our spiritual healing, the forgiveness of sins by paying the penalty for our sins. Now, as Jesus finished these words, everyone looked upon him with great anticipation of what he was going to teach them out of this text. What did it mean? Jesus tells them that the prophet Isaiah was writing about who? The prophet Isaiah is writing about him, about Jesus. What time frame? The time frame today, the day you're living in, he's telling these people. How did they respond to this news? Well, look at verse 22. "So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?'" That's kind of a nice response that they had. They saw the words of Jesus full of the grace and the goodness of God, and as the ministry of the Messiah was now right before them. It's kind of a warm welcome to the Messiah, but you know what? Don't be fooled. Because in a minute, you're going to see where their hearts are really at. You see, at this point, these are just general statements. Nothing that was spoken to their own heart or convicted them. Not at all. These were general statements here. But Jesus is going to change that very soon, as we're going to see. Look at verse 23. "He said to them, 'You will surely say this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.' And then he said, 'Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet, and in none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." Jesus didn't do miracles just to do miracles. He used them to authenticate his ministry, his teaching. And Jesus is pointing to the fact that they're not interested in his teaching, just the miracles he's doing, like in places of Capernaum. Hey, you know, put on a show like you did down there. They want it to be entertained. And, you know, we see that today, don't we? people running here and there for this miracle show, you know, for this person who could make a leg grow. I'm just amazed at Christians who watch this stuff. You know, the guy's out there and he's making the leg grow. He's pulling the shoe out a little farther. It's really sad. This person who's going to increase your money. And in the end, they're starving to death spiritually. The Word of God is not part of their diet. It's not even a snack, really. And that's tragic. And so many Christians are duped by these people, and it's amazing to me. But they want their ears tickled. They want the entertainment. You know what? Entertainment's not going to help you when you're going through a tough time. Okay? You're not going to say, well, life is just a box of chocolates. Yeah, that really helps me a lot, okay? No, what's going to help you is the Word of God. Entertainment's not going to help. And that's what we need to give people. I mean, again, in 2 Timothy, and we've been here before, but I think it's just so important that we understand this. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at starting in verse 2, what Paul says to this young pastor. This young pastor, starting in verse 2 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. What does he say? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables or fairy tales. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Guys, no matter what people want, Paul told Timothy to give them what they need, the Word of God. And we're going to see this over and over again in the ministry of Jesus, where he's feeding them, not entertaining them. And think about it. Would you let a small child dictate what kind of food he's going to eat? Are you kidding? No. As parents, we give them what they need to help them to grow, to be well-nourished instead of what they want. And I guess as a pastor, I do the same thing. I don't let people dictate to me what I do. I teach the Word of God, and it may not be what they want, but I'll tell you this, it will be what they need. I'm confident of that. Otherwise, I would not be up here. And here's the thing. In Luke, Jesus nails these guys. They wanted the entertainment, and here Jesus has given them a tough lesson. This is going to be hard for any Jew to swallow, but it's the Word of God. That's the issue. You see, in the Jewish mind, the Gentiles were only created to fuel the fires of hell. That's the theology they had come to. And here, in what Jesus is saying, people felt these people were undeserving of God's favor, but now they're the recipients of it. And really, the Jews are the ones who should receive it, not them. But in reality, they're going to be left out. And that hurts. In this case, Jesus gives them two Gentile examples of God's grace and mercy being extended. One was during the time of Elijah and how the famine was severe and affected all. It affected Jew and Gentile. And God sent Elijah not to the house of Israel, not to his people, but to a widow, a Gentile who lived in Sidon, and provided food for her and her son. And when her son died, Elijah the prophet stepped in, prayed, and God raised him from the dead. All the widows in Israel didn't receive this, but this Gentile widow did. And this bothered them. But understand, it's coming out of the scriptures from 1 Kings 17. The second example that Jesus uses here is during the time of Elisha the prophet, as he heals a Syrian commander, a Gentile, who has leprosy. He didn't go to the lepers in Israel, which there were lepers in Israel, but he went to a Gentile. And again, this is coming out of the scriptures from 2 Kings 5. And obviously it's the sovereignty of God. Jesus is saying that both Jew and Gentile need to be saved by the grace of God. There's no special dispensation for the Jews. Even though the Jews firmly believed in their hearts that Father Abraham stood at the gates of hell, plucking any Jew from entering in, even an unbelieving Jew. You would not go in there because you were a Jew. And Jesus is saying, not so, my friend. Not so at all. You see, being a Jew didn't get you into heaven, nor does being a Catholic get you into heaven, or a Lutheran or a Baptist or a Calvary Chapelite. You need to receive the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what, this makes people very angry. What are you saying? I'm a Lutheran and I'm not saved? I'm not saying that. I'm saying if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're not saved. That's the issue. Yeah, it does make people angry, but it comes from the Word of God. Well, let's read on and see how the people of Nazareth responded to the words of Jesus that came from their own scriptures. Look at verse 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Now I must admit, I have never had a response like this from a sermon I gave. At least not from everyone. Okay, I've made some people angry from time to time, but not everyone upset with me. And they wanted to put Jesus to death. Why? Well, I think St. Augustine said it best. He said this. They said, they love the truth when it enlightens them, but hate the truth when it accuses them. You hear that? They love the truth when it enlightens them, but they hate the truth when it accuses them. How true that is. Oh, it's great. Oh, look at the words of God. Oh, man, it's pointing right at me? Come on! And people today, guys, are no different. They want to hear those gracious words of Jesus, which truly are rich. They are deep. But when anything else is said that exposes their sin, their heart, when there is anything of accountability placed upon their life, they get angry and they walk out. I had one guy who had got fired, quit his job, and he was collecting unemployment. And he was going to the tanning salon in the afternoons. And I said, what are you doing? I said, you need to go and get a job. Go searching, not go sit in a tanning salon. Unemployment is for those that are in need, not for those that are in greed. Maybe I was a little hard. But you know what? It just makes me angry when people abuse the system. And he walked out. But you know what? God doesn't say abuse the system. You've got two hands, two feet, you could work. Don't go sit in a tanning salon. Where are you going to get a job? You think God is going to send you an email or give you a phone call? I've got a job for you down the road. Now you can leave the tanning salon. No, you need to go looking. And yeah, sometimes people get angry. You know, so often people edit the Word of God to fit their lifestyle. I mean, I'm always amazed that, you know, churches that, you know, are filled with homosexuals. Well, how can that be when you read the Word of God? I mean, really, when you think about it. But they teach the Word of God. Well, they edit it to fit their lifestyle. And people do that with all kinds of things today. Well, God created sex, so there's nothing wrong with it. Well, no, in the bonds of marriage, there's nothing wrong with it. Outside of marriage, yeah, there's a lot wrong with it. But they edit it to fit their lifestyle. You know, today we have the seeker-friendly churches that make people comfortable about living in sin. I went to one for a year. And I tell you what, I was starving to death. I was starving to death there. Tried to get into a small group. They said, well, you can't go there until you've been coming here a whole year. I said, well, man, it's been 6 months. We really need something, man. We're starving. No, it's got to be a whole year. Well, you're going to let me starve? Yep. You know what? It was tragic. In those churches, you know, you can't use words that are judgmental. You can't even say sin is a four-letter word. I know it's only three, but it's a four-letter word. Well, sin is a dirty word, but it needs to be spoken. Jesus died for our sins because they are filthy and dirty. They're horrible. And you know what? Look at the prophets. Did they hold back? Can you see Jeremiah? Oh, I know you guys are doing those. I know you have a sickness, a disease, and I understand that. And no, just let them have it. Here it is. You could either accept it or reject it. It's up to you. This is what God says. If you don't like it, understand there's judgment. If you don't listen, that's hard. But you know what? They needed to hear the truth. And yeah, many times people didn't like it, but look at Jesus. Jesus would be kicked out of a seeker-friendly church today because of his negative words, don't you think? I think he would. Oh, Jesus, you're being a little hard there, you know. Brood of vipers, that's kind of a tough one, you know. Can't say that. But you know what? He didn't water down his message or tailor his message so it'd be easier for them to swallow, more enjoyable for them to hear. And folks, I think we must do the same. And believe me, I'm not saying to be unloving, to be cold, but speak the truth in love. And then it's up to each individual either to accept it or reject it, to apply it to their lives or not apply it. And you'll know which one it is by what they say to you, if they accept it or not. The reality is don't let people scare you to the point where you delete or alter the Word of God to make them comfortable or make yourself comfortable. Now, as they try to push Jesus off the cliff, he passes through this angry crowd. Now, I find that kind of amusing and kind of interesting because didn't they want a miracle? Hey, do something for us like you did in Capernaum. Well, here it is. You know, you got this mob of people ready to push him off the cliff, and Jesus just passes right through them. I guess it wasn't really what they wanted, a miracle, was it? Because it was right before them. They just rejected it. And for what we can gather, Jesus never again entered Nazareth, as far as we can tell in the scriptures, because of their rejection of him. His home now is going to be Capernaum. It's going to be his base camp, as we're going to see. Look at verse 31. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now, as I said, Capernaum is his base camp. This is the hometown of Peter and Andrew, James, and John. And again, he's teaching the people. That's a great example for us to follow, guys. You teach the people. You give them the Word of God. And these people are astonished. The Word is struck out of their senses. They're just blown away because he spoke with authority. The religious teachers, the religious leaders, spoke by quoting other rabbis. Oh, Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said that. You might say from authorities and not with authority. Jesus spoke with authority. And that's how we should teach, with the authority of the Scriptures and the power of God's Spirit. Too often today we try to explain away the things of God. Oh, Jonah and the whale. Well, you know, that's just a story trying to relay a spiritual truth. We try and alter what the Word of God says. No, use it. It's the authority of the Scriptures. Why are you ashamed of that story? How many guys could you fit in a submarine? A lot. They go underwater for how many months? Several? Several months underwater. Do you believe it? Can you believe God can have a man go into a whale and survive? Well, I think so. I do. Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that does it for me. If he could do that and keep everything working well, I have a hard enough time keeping things in my house working well, okay? He keeps the planets and everything moving in the right direction. So God could do anything. Use the Word of God. Speak forth it with the authority of the Scriptures. Don't try and be ashamed of it or negate what God is saying. Well, verse 33 says, "Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know you are the Holy One of God.'" Isn't it amazing? The demons know he's God. The Jehovah Witnesses say he's a God. You know, he's a brother of Lucifer, according to the Mormons. No, the demons say he's God, the Holy One of God. Now, let me ask you this. How can a man who has a demon be allowed in a synagogue? It's not kosher, is it? Isn't that a weird... I mean, isn't the synagogue the place where God is supposed to be dwelling? He's supposed to be present? And here is this demon just very comfortable sitting back, taking it all in. Maybe because he felt right at home. There's no light, no exposure until what? Until Jesus came in and brought this demon to his feet. All of a sudden the lights went on and this guy got uncomfortable. What do you want with us? What do you want to do with us? Are you going to destroy us? Many today are very comfortable in churches because there's no light. They can go on and live in sin, and there's no conviction because the Word of God is not being taught. You know, our light needs to shine so bright that none of us will ever be comfortable living in sin. It's important, isn't it? How can a young man... cleanse his way by taking heed according to your word. Your word I've treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. I believe that. As we apply God's Word to our lives, as we read it, as it's in our heart, that as we start doing things that are wrong, the Holy Spirit will bring those things up and expose it to us and say, that's wrong, don't go down that path. Well, verse 35 says, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word this is. For with authority and power he commanded the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Jesus had authority over this demon. No elaborate rituals, no holy water, just commands this demon to come out, and this man, and he does. And the people are amazed. They never saw anything like this before. Not only his teaching was with authority, but he had authority over the spirit world also. And word just spread. I mean, they didn't have telephones, fax machines, emails, but word spread quickly about this man named Jesus, who is the Christ. Luke says in verse 38, now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house, but Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and served them. Now, Peter had heard of Jesus before this, and he probably was in the synagogue when Jesus healed this man who had this demon. So Peter invites him home, and as they arrive, his mother-in-law is sick, in fact, very sick. And Dr. Luke, being a doctor, says it was with a great fever. She was on fire, and not in a good way as we think today. She was burning up with this sickness. And Jesus comes, heals her, and what's the first thing she does? She didn't sleep it off until she felt better and got her strength back. No, she immediately got up and served. And I think that's a great example for us. Jesus has touched our diseased, sin-filled lives. He's healed us, and so we should be serving him, doing the Lord's work. There's no time to sit around and wait. The opportunity is there for us now. Now, one other point before we move on, and believe me, I'm not trying to offend anyone or pick on anyone here, but Peter was married. Okay, that's how you get a mother-in-law. I don't know any other way how you get a mother-in-law, okay? Now, some may say that, well, she died before this. Well, that's not true. You see, an early Christian writer, Clement of Alexandria, said that Peter's wife helped him in ministry by meeting the needs of other women. Isn't that beautiful? Now, according to the Roman Catholic Church, according to their standards, Peter couldn't be a priest, nor could he be the first pope if he was married, right? You see how the traditions of man negate the words of God? Be very careful. Be very careful. Well, some may argue, well, why don't we read anything of Peter's wife? Because she was a servant and humbly was serving the Lord. I mean, think about it. Look at the millions of servants of God who we know nothing of, and yet their work is vital for the body of Christ to function properly. In fact, look at some of the apostles we don't know much about. In a few weeks, we'll be looking at them, examining their lives. Some of them we know very little. They were the apostles, the A-team, the number one guys, and we know hardly anything about these guys. And so, just because we don't know anything of Peter's wife, she was a servant. Do you think anyone in Cucamonga knows of me? Or you? No. Well, I'm just a servant. You're a servant. Does it have to be publicized? Joe is a slave in Manitowoc. Well, you know what? It doesn't matter. We just are working in the body of Christ. We all can't be up front. There's many of us who are just behind the scenes, and it's vital in the body of Christ, in a local level, a national level. And don't ever think that your work is not important, because God looks at the heart, why you are doing something for him, and he'll honor you for your service to him. God is a debtor to no man. And I just think that we need to believe God's word. We need to not hold on to the traditions of man. But look at what God says. And if our traditions are wrong, then our traditions need to be changed. God's word doesn't. Look at verse 41. Or 40, excuse me. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he rebuked them. Do not allow them to speak, for they did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. So as the sun was setting on the Sabbath, the new day began, and people brought their sick family members and friends to Jesus to be healed. And Jesus did that. He healed them physically. But unless they came to him and received him, received the forgiveness of sins, they would still die apart from him, eternally separated from God. Yes, healing was important, but not just physical, spiritual healing. And Paul said, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, why didn't Jesus allow the demons to confess who he is? I mean, they were right on. Because he doesn't want Satan or his workers doing his advertising. Well, who does his advertising? You and me. We're living epistles that people can read and learn about God as they look at our lives, what we say and do. Think of our lives as a big movie screen that people are watching, and as they do, what are they seeing? Are they being drawn to God? Or are they being pushed away from God, repulsed at what they see on the movie screen? We are his witnesses. And by his Spirit, we're empowered to be witnesses of Jesus. And if you lack that power, ask, and he'll give it to you. Well, verse 42 says, "Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent.' And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee." I'm just amazed at the people that have miracle ministries on the top of their list of things to go and see and do. And yet Jesus said that's not the main reason he came. What was the main reason he came? To bring the good news to the people lost who were lost in their sins. That was the problem. The Jews had deviated so far away from the things of God. God came back to redirect them and point them in the right direction. He was preaching and teaching the people the things of God. And you know what? For this purpose, I believe I have been sent also, to teach you the things of God. And I believe every pastor should have that as the focus of his ministry. Preach the word. It's such a simple thing. Taking your congregation verse by verse through the scriptures. The whole counsel of God. Because you know what? If you know the whole counsel, when winds of doctrine come blowing through, you're not going to set your sail. You're going to pull it in and realize this is not the direction I want to go. That is so important, guys. And that's why we go verse by verse. And it may seem like, man, it takes so long. Only one chapter. Hey, it's so rich and so deep. You know, it took us, 6 years in the Old Testament. And we missed the first 5 books of Moses. So there's a few more years we could have added on. We'll get back to those. But you know what? God's word is rich and deep. It's living and powerful. It's able to transform our lives. It's like a surgical instrument, cutting away the hardness around our hearts, exposing our hearts to be more sensitive to the things of God. Let's not forget that. Let's rejoice in what God has given us, and let's go out and preach and teach the things of God to people who are in darkness and need some good news. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that it is living and it's powerful and can transform lives. And Lord, may we not negate your word, but may we speak it with authority, the authority of the scriptures, that we're not ashamed of them at all. But Lord, these are the words that you spoke, the words that you've given to us. And in them is goodness and godliness, and it helps us to grow. And we thank you for that. Lord, just fill us with your Spirit. Empower us to be witnesses of you. That as we share, Lord, that we would be sensitive to the needs of others, but we would speak forth the truth, Lord. Help us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.